Raise your hand if you liked soccer better than kickball cricket. Okay, raise your hand if kickball cricket was your favorite so far. That's the majority. That's impressive. All right. Who won first place in soccer?
Costa Rica.
Woo! Costa Rica! All right. We have had some good food, haven't we?
Yeah.
It's been good. What did you guys like better, the carrot cake or the cupcakes? Raise your hand for carrot cake. Oh, wow. Four of you. Raise your hand for cupcakes. All right, still some 10th graders in the room. That's good. I'm just kidding. I like cupcakes, too. When it comes to favorites, you can only have one, right? And when it comes to soccer, you can't have two teams in first place. But a lot of times we approach God as if that was possible. We honor him with our lips, but our hearts are far from him. We say that we value him more than anything else, but the things that we think about and talk about and the way that we spend our time and our money reveal the fact that we have a very different treasure. This is what I want to talk about today. The title of this message is, You Can't Have Both. You can't have both. What would happen if I was on Team Costa Rica and they're in the final of soccer and I decide I'm going to play for both teams because I like both? Does that work? What would I be doing? I'd be like spinning around. We had a soccer camp a little while ago, and there was one kid then thought he was on both teams because he would just stand there, and the ball would come this way and be like, and then it'd go that way and be like, but he's just standing there and he's not doing anything. You can't have both. It doesn't work that way. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22, verse 36. What do I mean when you can't have both? When I wanted to ask Claire to marry, Claire, can you stand up? Where is she? Okay, everybody. That was very brief. When I wanted to ask Claire to marry me, I went to the mall and I was really excited about finding the perfect ring. And so I'm looking around and these diamond salesmen are trying to get my attention on all these different diamonds, and I'm excitedly looking for what is the ring that's going to best express my love to Claire. And so I'm getting excited about it, and I find the ring that I think is like, okay, this one's perfect. And as the weeks were leading up to the engagement, I would sometimes pull that ring out and just look at it and anticipate the time that I would be able to give it to her. Well, the day finally came. I just told Claire that we were going to go on a hike, and she believed me. That's a good sign. And so I take her to breakfast at her favorite breakfast place. For you locals, that's Tandem. So we went there, and then we started driving up toward the mountains. And I had heard about this super little-known, secluded place up in the mountains where you can overlook this lake, and there's mountain views in the background. And there's the best part is there's no one around. So we started driving up there. And we made it. I picked her up out of the truck and carried her to the overlook and got down on one knee. And I asked her to marry me. What would you ladies think if this is what I said? Claire, I love you. I've got the ring. I love you. I want you to be with me forever. But I've really grown to like this ring a lot, and you probably won't mind if I just keep it, will you? What would you ladies think about that? You cool with that? No, that's crazy, right? That's not how it works. You can't have both. If you want a wife, give up the engagement ring. Like, don't get attached to it. You can't have both. The Pharisees thought they could have both. The thing that they treasured was being liked by others. but they thought they could get to heaven too. They wanted both. So, if I look good on the outside, people will like me, God will like me. We're good. Like, I got both. And Jesus calls them out, and he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence." In other words, you look fine on the outside, but inside your desires, the things that you really want, disgust me. A little while ago, I was working in a house, and I came to the kitchen to start thinking about what needs to be done in there, and I saw this nice refrigerator, beautiful white, and looks good, looks like it works. Turns out it had 3-month-old moldy, rotten food in it. And so I take it to the dump, and this looks like perfectly good trash, I'm thinking. And it's on the back of my truck and or somebody else's truck. And so they're looking at it, and they're like, "What's inside?" And so I said, "Oh, moldy, rotten food." And so they were like, "Take it back home, clean it out, and bring it back." Not even the dump wanted my refrigerator. That's pretty bad. But the point is, the inside is more important than the outside. So Jesus tells the Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, so that the outside may also be clean. The kind of obedience, the kind of holiness, the kind of love, the kind of purity that God is looking for has to come from the inside out. So let's read together in Matthew chapter 22, verse 36. A certain man said to Jesus, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So, two things that I want to think about. One, Jesus is asking for a wholehearted love, not a half-hearted love, not some of our love, not some of our strength, not some of our mind, not some of our heart, all. The second thing is, he says, all the law and the prophets depend on these two. In other words, love for God and love for others are at the very core of our human obligation. All other laws give definition to the nature of this love and the boundaries in which it can be expressed. But God is after our hearts. Why does God want our love? Well, Jesus gives us a clue when he says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." God is after our hearts. We've heard this week that Christianity is not a religion of outward performance, right? It's a person. It's a person who has shared his heart with us, and we want to share our hearts with him. What does the Bible mean when it talks about the heart? When the Bible talks about the heart, it's referring to the emotions and the mind and the will. The will is the part of you that makes choices. So the heart involves the whole person. If you were a robot, your heart would be the computing system inside. The heart is the control center of a person. So when Jesus says that your heart is where your treasure is, he is saying that the things that you love and the things that you value control you. Your heart is with your treasure. The things that you love and the things that you value control you. And like Mr. Johnson said, the things that we love change us. We become like what we love. Okay, I'm going to show you a slide of a guy And I'm going to ask you, what do you think this guy loves? I know it's hard to tell. He loves Japanese soccer. Shout out Japan. Where's Japan at? All right. Hey, it's just the photo that I happened to find. I'm sorry. He loves Japanese soccer. Okay, I love this picture that I'm about to show you. I love it. I'll show you. So, what do you think this guy loves? He obviously really loves John Deere. Like, he is getting probably way too much joy out of pushing those tractors around. Look at that vein in his forehead. He's like, yes! Woo! But that's not weird, because there's a lot of John Deere fans out there. Check out this guy. It's a John Deere fan. Get it? All right. Okay. Corny jokes aside, here we go. All right. That's the next one. A little preview. Whew. You become like what you love. This should be kind of a comfort to us, because it's easy to get overwhelmed, like Mr. Nirenberg was saying, with all the things that we're learning and hearing at this conference. We're like, how do I love God's word and offer my life as a living sacrifice? Like, there's just like so many things. Like, how do I do all of that, and how do I think about all of that? Guys are really bad at this. Girls are better at it. But like, if I'm driving and we come up to an intersection and it's like kind of busy, Claire knows, I'll like turn off the radio. I'll turn everything off, and I'm just like, okay, we got through that. Let me turn the radio back on. I got to do one thing. This is the one thing. Love God. My father-in-law is a really godly man. If you ask him, Dad, what are you going to do today? He'll say, I'm going to cut the grass, probably pull up some weeds, and love God. That's awesome. That is a simple, godly life. Because God is at the center of what he's doing. He's going to have a good day cutting the grass and pulling weeds. This is the kind of person that God is looking for. In one way, loving God seems like the simplest thing in the world. You can command me to love cheesecake, and I'm like, cool, I love cheesecake, so check. Like, I got you. I obeyed you. And God is supremely good. It seems like the command to love something perfect, something good, something beautiful should be simple, right? But our hearts are drawn to smaller things. When I grew up, we had real maple syrup. Raise your hand if you've had real maple syrup. That stuff is the bomb, isn't it? And you know what? We had it a lot. And my parents cared about us. They would pay like $40 a gallon for this stuff. And now where they live, they have 200 maple trees, so we make our own. And that's super cool. But what would happen is I would go to this prayer breakfast with my dad and my brothers, and they would have like real Aunt Jemima's fake syrup on the table. And my brothers and I would be like, and we would go and we would like soak our pancakes in that fake stuff. Why? We're kids. Our hearts are drawn to lesser things. Our hearts are drawn to the fake. And that's how it is with us and God. Like, he's perfect. He's lovable. He commands us to love him, and we're drawn to lesser things. Some examples of those things would be, before we go into that, let me illustrate that point. There's an invisible force acting on everything all the time. Isaac Newton called it universal gravitation. It's working all the time. We can't see it. So what happens is this law says that that speaker wants to get to that podium, and that podium wants to get to that speaker, and they're pulling on each other. So if that's true, and it is about every object, why don't we see mass chaos and confusion everywhere? Like, if everything is pulling on everything else, it should be chaotic, right? Well, it's because there's one force that is stronger than all the rest. There's one force that dominates all the others and creates order. It's the force of gravity. Pulls everything in one direction. That's awesome. But think about that compared to our lives. There's so many things pulling at our hearts, like those chickens. They're looking around like, okay, pile there. And there's so many things pulling at us. So think about, like, if I'm you, I'm thinking, okay, I've got to get a job, and I've got to make good money. Maybe even this week you're thinking, I've got to make friends that make me look important. Like, some people just, I don't feel important when I'm with them, but when I'm with this group, that's when I feel important. I've got to have that. Or some of you are thinking, like, if I was as pretty as that person, then I would be happy. Or if I had as much attention from guys as that person, then I would be happy. Or if I was more athletic and I could give more to my team, then I would be happy. If I had as many followers as on Instagram as my friend does, then I would be happy. If I made as much money as my dad's friend, then I would be happy. There's so many things pulling on our hearts, right? All different directions. And I'm telling you, your life will be characterized by chaos if there's not one love that dominates all the others. One love that channels everything in your life in one direction. Let's think about this in regards to the solar system, since we've been talking about it so much. Have you guys ever thought about centrifugal force in space? Probably not. Centrifugal force is that force that made a training wheel salesman rich. Because when we go around a turn as kids, we tip over, right? Centrifugal force is the force that pushes an object out of its turn. So, if you have so many planets spinning around the sun, why do they not just go flying out into space? Well, it's because of what we talked about earlier, universal gravitation. So, okay, this, I was going to have you imagine life without gravity. So that's what this is. Chaos, confusion, life without gravity is chaos. All right. So look at this. You have centrifugal force pulling the Earth outside of its orbit, and you have gravitational force pulling the Earth inside its orbit so it stays in a perfect circle. This is a little aside, but think about this just for a split second. If you have a solar system with 8 or 9 planets, I heard one of them was kicked out, so maybe it's 8 planets now. But you have a solar system with 8 or 9 planets, and they're all spinning around the sun. Imagine trying to set that into motion. Okay, so you've got to hold the sun in place, and then because of its gravitational pull, you got to keep everything else away from it. And then you're trying to get these 9 planets to spin around it at the exact right speed so that the centrifugal force is going to equal the gravitational pull. So you have to have at least 10 arms, and you're trying to, like, set all this up and space them out, and then you're like, whoosh, and you set it spinning, and you're like, I hope it goes. I hope it stays. Okay, so for you evolutionists, think about that one. How did that evolve? All right. Think about this. I know I've said that 20 times. Think about this. If you replaced the sun with a smaller star, all the planets would fly out of their orbit into a collision course into space. The life on the planets would shrivel up and die. Sometimes, so obviously the solar system was created to have the sun in the center, and you were created to have God in the center of your affections. Nothing else will do. Imagine you place something smaller there. All the planets of your life, all the things that you're trying to do, they're going to fly out of order. Your life is going to be chaos, and it will produce nothing but death. Don't replace God with something smaller. When we do this, it's called idolatry. An idol is anything that takes the place of God in our hearts. So if we're devoted more to a person or thing or activity than we are to God, it's an idol. And I think we mostly know that, but I think the part of idolatry that we don't think about is this. If we run to anything else as an answer to our need, that's an idol. Jeremiah 2:13 says this, "My people have committed two evils. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water." Do you guys know that God is a fountain of living water? Like, He is the source and the resource of everything that we need. And because God is love, He loves to give. It's not a bother to Him. If somebody asked me to borrow something, I'm like, sure. God's not like us. It's not a bother to Him. He loves to give. Did you know it says it pleased Him to crush His Son? It pleased Him to pierce Him? Why? Because He loves to give. He loves to be the answer to your need. And we go to something else. That's idolatry. When you're lonely, what do you go to? Do you start texting a boy? Do you start looking at porn? That's an idol. Do you go on social media? That's an idol. Anything that we go to as an answer to our need before going to God, that's an idol. With these things in mind, turn with me to Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, verse 17, we read about a guy who is about your age, and he wanted to follow Jesus, but he had an idol in his heart. Let's read together, starting at verse 17. As Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt down, before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, don't defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I've got this. Like, I've done all that since I was a kid." And so Jesus, looking at him, loved him. He said, "You lack one thing." Like, you're just missing one thing. "Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me." This is kind of like what Mr. Nirenberg was talking about with Levi. Leave your life. Leave your idol. And disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had a lot of stuff. So to go on, before we go on, I want to mention a few things. Look how wholehearted he is. Some people say if you're just sincere, God will accept you. This guy has got sincerity down. Like, he doesn't walk up to Jesus, he runs up to Jesus. He doesn't just stand there, he gets down on his knees. He kneels before Jesus. He calls Jesus a good teacher. And he's asking good questions. What do I have to do to get to heaven? Like, right away, I'm kind of on this guy's side. I'm like, this guy is doing everything right. And look how moral he is. He says, I've kept all those commandments since I was a kid. How many of us can say that? And if he was lying, Jesus probably would have called him out. Jesus knows his heart. So he probably had kept all those commands. Probably came from a good home, probably went to church regularly, and he wants eternal life. This is the kind of guy that you girls' mothers are trying to line you up with. Like, this is a good Southern boy. He's got it going on. So what's the problem? Like, if this guy doesn't make the cut, who does? But Jesus gives this guy a test. And he'll give you a test. The first thing that God will do when you want to follow him is he will point at your idol and he will say, go tear that down. Let me see how serious you are. There can't be two in first place. You can't play for two teams. There can't be two opposing kings in a kingdom. God is not going to share the center of your life with something or someone else. He won't do it. You were created to have God at the center. He knows that and he wants the best for you. He wants your life to be peaceful and joyful and orderly like the sun at the center of the solar system. So everything has to go if he's going to bring his peace there. So he tells this young man, go sell all that you have and give to the poor and then come follow me. What an invitation. Eternal life and the opportunity to walk with God. But the Bible says this man went away sad because he had a lot of things. The scary thing is that this guy looked so good on the outside. He had kept a whole lot of outward commands, but Jesus lets him walk away. The disciples are probably like, come on, Jesus, we need this guy on our team. Look how good he looks. And Jesus lets him walk away. Because when it finally came down to the issue of loves, he loved his stuff more than he loved God. If you have something there that you love more than God, he'll let you walk away. He's not interested in sharing the center of your life with something else. He loves you too much for that. You can keep a lot of outward commandments, but if you fail the first one, none of the other ones matter. Your choice of treasure on this earth is the greatest issue in eternity. So I want to think about that just for a second. In our culture, you can be considered a Christian if you keep the rules, pray the sinner's prayer, if you're sincere and you're trying hard, you come from a good home and you go to church regularly. If you do all those things, or just most of them or some of them, we'll put you in the Christian circle. Yeah, we can slap the label Christian on that. That looks pretty good. But God doesn't care about the Christian circle. And God doesn't care that the Christian label is on your forehead. He doesn't care. This is what God cares about. Is God your treasure? Some of those in this category treasure God more than anything else. And those people will inherit God. That's what heaven is. They inherit God. They get God. Some people in that category treasure something else. Something else is more valuable to them. And you know what? What you treasure on earth, you don't treasure God on earth, he won't be your treasure in heaven either. He won't be your inheritance there. So those who treasure something on this earth are inheriting eternal death and separation from God. They didn't want him here. Why would they want him there? If God is not your treasure in this life, he will not be your inheritance in the next. Why do you think this guy walked away sad? I think it's because he didn't think that God could take care of him as well as his money could. What a lie. I used to believe that same lie about other things. I gave God part of me, but I didn't give him everything because those things that I didn't give him, I thought he would kind of mess up. Like, God, if I give you this area of relationships, I know I'm going to get an ugly girl because every missionary that has come to my church has had an ugly wife. And so I just know, like, okay, if I give you everything, you're going to mess that one up. So let me take that one and you can have everything else. Woo. But that's not surrender, right? Because who's still in control? Me. Right? Who's still making the calls on things? Me. Okay, so sometimes I used to do this to my little brothers, and it's manipulation, so I'll just say that's manipulation. But I would say, hey, want to be in charge of cleaning the living room? Authority, respect. Yeah, they do, and I don't have to worry about that. But who's still in charge? Me. Because I gave them control of that. But I withheld control of something else. Right? If you let God have some of you and you're withholding part of you, he's not king in your life. You are. God is not going to share your heart with something else. It's all or nothing. God doesn't want part of you. He wants all of you. And if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. If he's not king over every part of your life, he's not king over your life. God didn't want part of me, and I'm thankful for that. He wanted all of me. So he started working on me. And I had been living in the same illusion that I was born into. I was believing the same lie that so many have lived and died believing, and that is, I know how to figure out my own happiness in this life. I've got this. Like, I can do this. I can figure it out. I know some other people have tried and failed, but I'm an exception. That's what I thought. But slowly, I started to realize, okay, so many people have gone before me who started with more money, more fame, more success than I have, and they're going after the same exact thing that I want, and they are not happy. So if that's happening, why do I think that I'm going to be an exception? I started thinking of people like Michael Jackson, who died rich and famous and extremely lonely, unfulfilled, and depressed. I thought of Tom Brady, who asked this question a little while ago. Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and I still feel like there's something bigger for me out there? And his interviewer asked him, what do you think that is? And he said, I wish I knew. I wish I knew. I thought of people like Robin Williams, a successful actor and comedian who committed suicide in the midst of deep despair. I thought of Solomon, who Barrett mentioned last night, probably the richest guy that ever lived. In fact, silver was as common in his kingdom as the rocks. He's pretty rich. Had 700 wives, 300 other girlfriends. And if there was ever a man who could have discovered lasting happiness and fulfillment in life, it was Solomon. He had everything at his fingertips. But he came to this conclusion towards the end of all that. He said, everything's meaningless. Yep. You and I are, they're both coming to the same conclusion. I've seen more than you, but yeah, it's the same over here too. Yep, still empty, still meaningless. Why do we think we are going to be an exception? We see people like this. They live and they die and they live and they die chasing the same lie that we are believing, and somehow we think we are an exception. Stop it. Stop believing that. That's so stupid. You're not an exception. I know a guy who thought he was an exception to the rule. We know it's dangerous to play with wild snakes. But this guy was a, quote, snake handler, experienced. And Dan Brandon loved looking at his snakes. He loved touching them and playing with them. And last year, in August, they found him dead on the floor next to his pretty pet python. Dan thought that he was the snake trainer, but the snake had been training him for years. You think that sin is your little pet, and you think that you have control of it, and you think that you can use it to make your life better. But the reality is that it owns and controls you. And idols always destroy their masters. That was the case for the rich young man in our story. He thought that he owned his money, and he thought that it would serve him and give him a better life. But the reality is, it was the single thing that kept him from experiencing the kind of life that he always wanted. That life was in Jesus, and he would have found it if he had given up the stupid money. But the thing he thought he had control of controlled him and kept him out of life. You know how to trap a raccoon? Just get a container with an opening just big enough for the raccoon to slip its hand into and put something shiny in there, like a quarter, and then attach the container to the ground, and you have a raccoon trap. Because the raccoon will come along, and it'll be like, oh, something, they love shiny things. So it'll stick its hand in there, and it'll grab onto that quarter, and it won't let go. That's its treasure. And its fist is too big to make it out of the jar. Freedom is completely available to that raccoon, but it won't let go. This is its treasure. And that raccoon will starve to death holding on to that worthless quarter. What are you holding on to? You can't have both. That raccoon can't have the quarter and freedom. You can't have both. Stop thinking that you can have both. It has to choose. Will I take this quarter or will I take freedom? And it will choose the quarter every time. And we can look at that situation and we can say, well, that's stupid. We all know that freedom is more valuable than a quarter. But that's because we have a bigger perspective than a raccoon. Now picture God's perspective compared to our small perspective. Don't you think he knows what we need? So why don't we trust him? When he says, this is the path of freedom, walk in this path. And we say, no, I think I want my quarter. And you think you're so smart about it, too. Why don't we trust God? He made us. He killed his own son to meet our greatest need. And we don't trust him. No, he's going to mess up my life if I give it to him. You're messing up your life. Freedom is available to you whenever you're willing to let go of your idol. Idols always destroy their masters. If love for God has never been the center of your life, then you're in a hopeless situation. Your heart will never love God. You can command me all day to eat mushrooms, and I can do that. But you command me to love mushrooms, I can't do that. I don't love mushrooms, period. I can't change that. You need a new heart. You need heart surgery. And it's a good thing for us that God is a master physician. He says in Ezekiel 11:19, I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them, and I will remove their heart of stone, and I will give them a heart of flesh, so that they'll walk in my statutes, and they will keep my rules, and they'll be my people, and I will be their God. God's able to give you a heart that loves him and loves loving him. Why don't you ask him for that? All you have to do to receive this new heart is put your confidence in the work that Jesus did for you at the cross. Just like, who's been skydiving? There's a point when you have to jump out of the plane and trust the parachute. That's the point I'm talking about. Jump out. Trust Jesus' work was good enough. He paid the price for your self-love. And you give up looking out for number one. Now he's your number one and you live to please him. God can give you a heart that actually loves him and wants to please him. And that's not the beginning of perfection. It's a change in direction. Maybe you're here this morning and God has been at the center of your life before, but over time your love for him has gotten dull and idols have crept in like little weeds in the garden. In the words of Bob Dylan, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Everyone has a master, and everyone has something at the center of their heart, and you can either serve a master that wants to kill you, or a master that wants to give you life. You can either have a destructive treasure, or a life-giving treasure. It's pretty simple. God is the only life-giving master and treasure on earth. Everyone who has believed a lie that something else will satisfy has died chasing that lie. They never found it. God's not interested in part of you. He wants all of you. And if he's not Lord of all, he isn't Lord at all. You can't have both. So give up the idol that wants to destroy you and cling to the one who wants to give you life. Let's pray. Brian, could you come up? With your heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to tell you a little story that Jesus told. He said, there was a man who found treasure buried in a field, and he went with great joy, and he sold everything that he had to buy that field. And then Jesus said this, that's what the kingdom of God is like. This is Jesus' point. The value of having God as king is such that when somebody sees what it's actually like, they will go and gladly give up every stupid, worthless, other destructive thing in order to gain him. So as you sit with your heads bowed and eyes closed, what is the thing that you're holding on to? What is the thing that's keeping you in the raccoon trap? It's keeping you out of freedom. Let it go. It's safe to let it go. Because the one who has all wisdom, he made you, he knows what you need. He has a bigger perspective than you. He says, you're a trap. You're in a trap, even though you can't see it. You're a slave. Let it go.